Thank you, Dave. Very well done. If you want to hear Dave unplugged, come on Wednesday nights, 5 o'clock. Every week. Not a moment late. All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 37 through 52. So John chapter 7, verse 37 through what will be almost the end, which is verse 52. And the title is Jesus Causes Division. If you're guests with us, this information and the outline that I'll be looking at in a few moments is in your bulletin. The outline is on the back, and I'll reference that in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to read you this. This is an illustration. It's a statement. And the point of the illustration is that it illustrates two responses to the same truth. And the saying goes like this: the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If you don't understand what that means, is the idea is that the same truth has two types of effects. On the one hand, truth can either soften the heart and then one receives it, or on the other hand, truth can sometimes harden the person and then they continue and continue in rejection. So the same source of truth produces two effects. One is softening and one is hardening, and it's of the human heart. As we go to come to at least the latter portion, the end of John chapter 7 this morning, we're going to see where Jesus is going to, one more time at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's going to speak the truth surrounding and corresponding to what we think of as living water. This is similar to John chapter 4. And as we'll see today, this is the specific promise related to the Holy Spirit as Jesus is beginning to prepare for his soon departure. But just like today, the same message of Jesus and his words are either going to bring life to some, or they're going to reveal prideful, hardened human hearts. And Jesus' words have this way of softening people unto salvation. They also have this way of softening people in terms of their hearts so they become more conformed into the image of Jesus. But the words of Jesus also can harden. And the more one hardens their heart, the more, of course, they reject the truth of God's word. So very helpful passage this morning. Now, the outline, which is in the back of the bulletin, we'll read verses 37 through 52, which will take us to almost the end of John 7, except for one verse. But we'll look first at verses 37 through 39 after I read the verses, and we'll see the promise of the Holy Spirit is given. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and then he's really going to begin to teach on this later, John chapters 14 and 16, for instance. But here he's going to give the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, as we'll look, we're about 6 months from the crucifixion, and now Jesus is preparing for the time in which he will ascend to the Father's right hand in his glorification and things that will come after that. So we'll see the promise of the Spirit of God will come in a unique way after Jesus' ascension. And then we'll see the reaction among the people, which is in verses 40 through 44. You have four responses there, and it's amazing, at least it is to me, the amount of just chaos in terms of response to Jesus. So there's four types of reactions among people. But then in verses 45 through 52, I have it entitled The Pride of the Sanhedrin. And what you'll discover here is there's two groups of people. There are these temple guards, then there are the Sanhedrin, and then there's this one individual who makes up a part of the Sanhedrin. And it gives us the picture of some who are willing to listen to the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus affect their hearts. But then you have on the other side a picture of the human heart, which has hardened itself to God's word and completely rejects it, wants nothing to do with it. And so it's this beautiful and in many ways illustration of the pride of human hearts. And when a human heart is hardened towards the word of God, it misses out on what God has for the individual and so forth. We'll see more on that later. But let's read as we look to finish up more or less the end of John chapter 7. So verses 37 through 52 this morning. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ or Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why do you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Now, as we look at the passage this morning, of course, we are in the Son of God's ministry, which will go through the end of John chapter 12, and then in John 13, it moves to Thursday night, the night before the crucifixion, if you're just chronologically trying to figure that out. John spends an enormous amount of time on the remaining hours of Jesus' life, as well as just those few, if you will, days and weeks towards the end. Quite a focus later on. Now, where we are in John's gospel is when you go from John 6 to John 7, you can more or less get a general idea of where you are in Jesus' life. In John chapter 6, the way that I think of it is Passover. Passover is March, April. Here we move to a scene of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booth Sukkot, and it is in September, October. So you can see you've got the time sequence there. But the main thing is, in John 7, you're about 6 months from the cross. And what is the general environment? Confusion, it's chaos. There's quite a dilemma that's going on, which is, what and who is Jesus? So essentially what you have is, 6 months prior to the crucifixion, you have hostility, unbelief, and then division. Then we saw last time that Jesus' words, if you will, the word of God, was put up against man's words. One will either find authority in the word of man or the word of God. In other words, you can't compare the two. You're either going to follow the word of God or you're going to follow man's words. And the final authority for a church is, everyone says, what? God's word. But how is it seen? Jesus doesn't say that it's lip service that proves it. The last, next to the last point up there is, Jesus says that you know whether or not a person really believes that, not by what they say, but how they act. A person's obedience to God's word shows whether or not they believe it is the final authority. And so the way that I would illustrate this is this. If we had an issue at church, and we all had our own opinions, and God's word was different, which way would we go? That's how you find out whether or not you believe which is true, which is the final authority. The final authority, my friends, it's God's word. It's not Pastor Stephen. It is no one else. God's word is the final authority. But Jesus says he's going to be leaving soon. Of course he is. He's about 6 months from the crucifixion. 40 days later, he will return to the Father's right hand. But they can't come. No more so can anyone else who is in unbelief. If you reject Jesus, you have by default already doomed yourself. You can't enter into heaven if you are in unbelief. And that hasn't changed after all these, we'll say, 2,000 some odd years. So after stating Jesus did, that he's going to return to the Father, Jesus is essentially encapsulating the fact that he is going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, he's going to bear 40 days witness, and then ascends to the Father's right hand. That is his exaltation. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm getting ready to do those things. And so Jesus is going to graciously give this promise to those who would believe. Now, the Holy Spirit, was it active in the Old Testament? I hope we could all say yes. But there's some sort of change that's going to occur in the New Testament as part of living water that Jesus gives. So as we pick up here in verses 37 through 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we've come to the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember, Jesus comes up thereabouts midweek. And they, during this festival or this feast during the week, the priest would go to, and this is just abbreviated for time's sake, they go to the pool of Siloam, they draw water from Siloam, they take it and they pour it out on the altar until the last day, and on the last day they don't do that. The picture is, if you remember Tabernacles is looking back at the time in which God provided for his people during the wilderness journey. However, Tabernacles looks future to the Messiah who will one day satisfy, if you will, permanently. He will permanently give provision and many of the other messianic prophecies. So it was Messiah who would ultimately fulfill so many of these feasts, or at least they anticipate that. And so it looks forward to it. Now, to get an idea there, for those of you, I know of a few of you that like biblical archaeology and just the visuals. For those that don't worry, I'll be done in a minute. But here is what is thought to be at least either the Pool of Siloam or at least associated with it. I'm not 100% sure, but if you can kind of look towards the top center there, that should be the tunnels that Hezekiah created, and it allowed the water to go in back when he was king. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's where the source of the water comes from. So imagine some priest, they go down and they draw the water out, and they go to the altar, and all of this is looking for the ultimate deliverer. It's looking ultimately to Messiah who would come one day and provide for the people, and he would satisfy them. Now, this is what makes Jesus' wording here so important. Notice verse 37 again. So on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This would be a member of the temple. He's in the temple here, probably the court of the women, but either case. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, i.e., were the wilderness wanderers, did they ever get thirsty? Well, sure. Jesus says, don't go there. Don't go to this feast. I am the one whom in which will satisfy you permanently. I am the fulfillment. I am the one you've been looking for. These are what all those prophecies were looking for. They were looking for the coming of Jesus. And in a sense, all Jesus is saying is, come to me instead. You don't need to go to that water anymore to be satisfied, because you'll have to keep going back, and you'll have to keep going back over and over again. I will satisfy you eternally because I am the Messiah. Let me read you this here, and it sort of sums up the idea that they were fulfilling this looking back, which is often the case with a feast, but at the same time, they were looking to a time where they wouldn't do it anymore. That's essentially what the point is. And when they wouldn't do it anymore, it was when the Messiah would come and satisfy the thirst of the people. How many of you are spiritually thirsty? Well, if you are, you'll only be satisfied in the Lord Jesus. Those offerings are no different than the temporary sacrifices. They can only temporarily satisfy, whereas Jesus satisfies forever. Notice this, and this is just summarizing here, and you can go with the Bible verse here as well. Quote, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated with certain festival rituals. One was a solemn procession each day from the temple to the Gihon spring. A priest filled a gold pitcher with water while the choir sang Isaiah 12:3. I'd encourage you sometime to read that, and you'll see what Jesus is pointing to. It's Isaiah 12:3. It's the fulfillment of that. If you're thirsty, go to the Messiah for saving. But anyway, going on, then they returned to the altar and poured out water. So notice this ritual reminded them of the water from the rock during the wilderness wanderings. But notice it also spoke prophetically of the coming days of Messiah. So it looked back at God's provision, what he would do, but it also anticipated ultimately those things not being needed because Messiah would come. But Jesus, though, says that if one believes in him, there is this promise that would be given to them. And this is the part that I want us to mostly focus on here, and it should untangle any confusion with the Holy Spirit. At least I hope so. Jesus really hammers this in John 14 and 16. But notice verse 38 and 39, it says, he who believes in me. So the condition for this promise is what? Belief. It's amazing the amount of works or human effort that we will attach to Jesus' promises, right? Jesus puts no prohibitions except for unbelief in the receiving of the promise. So the promise of what Jesus is talking about, the promise will be identified as the Holy Spirit, is contingent upon very simply this, have and has the person believed in Christ. You'll notice there's no other conditions. Isn't God gracious? He doesn't tell us to believe and then go do what? Get a red tie or get a blue tie to match Pastor Pace that week. Doesn't add all these stipulations that man likes to do because man somehow wants to say, yeah, I believed in Jesus, but look at all that I did. The condition for the promise is belief. So then what happens? Jesus says, the one who believes in whom, who is the object of our faith? Christ. When you believe in Christ, what happens? Jesus says, from his innermost being, this is his inside. Jesus changes the inside, then the outward begins to be formed into that. In other words, it reflects the change inward. And so there are these rivers of flowing water. And so Jesus says, when a person believes, these rivers, this water comes and it flows. Go back and read Isaiah 12:3. It's exactly what the messianic prophecy says. It says that there would be, of course, one day one who would satisfy. And so Jesus, of course, meets all of our spiritual needs when we believe. Now, I don't want you to turn here. I want you to listen because we've studied this before. The woman at the well, what was her biggest need? Was it physical water or spiritual? It was spiritual because she was thirsty and she just kept going back and back and back. And Jesus says, if you'll just come to me, you can stop with all of the achieving efforts. It would be analogous to the person who says, I must do all of these things and maybe God will be pleased with me. Maybe I'll be right in God's eyes. And Jesus just shakes his head and says, you're supposed to believe in what I've already done for you, not in what you think you can do for God. In John 4:10, Jesus tells the woman at the well, Jesus answered her and he said, if you knew the gift of God, notice a gift is not earned, it's received. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It is a gift that is given. It is not a paycheck that is earned. Have any of you ever earned a paycheck before? Well, that's not good. I don't know where the money's coming in for our donations, but if hypothetically you ever worked, and when you worked, you received a paycheck, is that a gift from your employer? No, that's not a gift from your employer. That's something that you earned. Let me just put it to you this way. If you look back and say, you know I'm saved because of Jesus and what I've done, God's a debtor, and God is not a debtor to any man. God has saved us by His grace. It is a gift. So back in John here where we're at, the condition for the promise of living waters is belief, and the waters would flow. And what is exactly this promise? Well, you don't have to guess. Notice verse 39. But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him would receive. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God at the moment one believes. It's a very simple principle that we like to convolute, and it speaks of something, though, that is different. When does the Spirit of God come in a unique way? Notice what it says in the end of verse 39. It says, the Spirit had not been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus' glorification is when the sending of the Spirit would come. And all you have to do is look to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Jesus had already ascended. He had been glorified at the Father's right hand. And then the Spirit comes. And one of the things we need to see there, it is something that is still future, meaning from Jesus' standpoint. But invariably the question comes is, okay, I'm confused. The Holy Spirit was there and active, part of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I'm confused. What's the difference? Well, let's look at a few things, because I want to make sure we understand. The Holy Spirit functioned and was active in the Old Testament. But when Jesus ascended and was glorified at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has a different function. It's just the only way I can think of to describe it. And it functions differently in the New Testament. And so let me give you a few examples, okay? So what's the difference in the old and the new with God's presence? This Holy Spirit came upon in the New Testament, He indwells. You understand that when you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, indwells upon you. Who are the recipients? Well, in the Old Testament, they were selective. Not everybody received, if you will, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Not so today. All those who have not joined the church, that is not the criteria. The criteria is belief. Anyone who has believed in Christ has received the Holy Spirit. That is the condition to receive it. What is the purpose? Now, the purpose is somewhat similar. Both are to basically empower for something. Empower for service, leadership, prophetic utterances, those things. Clearly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's not really actually that dissimilar. We are able to witness because we have the power of God. Sanctification comes because the Holy Spirit helps us. How does one grow as a Christian? Human effort or the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit comes and enables you to do what you couldn't otherwise. The Holy Spirit gifts each one of us in a specific way. And so the Holy Spirit comes in a different way. But the main difference for this morning is, how long does the Holy Spirit stay in the Old Testament? Well, it was a short duration. All you have to do is look at King Saul and then Samson. What was Samson's problem? He had bad choice in women. Well, I mean, take it up. I'm sorry, go read it. That's what it says. He had bad choice in women. And he didn't use the Holy Spirit like he should have. In other words, my point there is that he did not have the ability with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his hair that was the problem. What was missing was the lack of the Spirit. But when the Spirit came, he was able to do stuff. Conversely, Saul, what happened with Saul? Saul had the Spirit of God removed with him, and a demonic spirit took him over. But that's not the case today. What happens today? In John 14, 16 through 17, when you believe in Jesus, do you know what happens? The Holy Spirit remains with you forever. God's gracious, isn't He? And He enables us to do what we can't on our own. And so that's the clear teaching. So it is clear in these passages and many others that when a person believes, they immediately, hear me when I say this, there is no second effort needed to receive the Spirit of God. It is an immediate reception of an unbreakable seal until the day of redemption. You are a child of God forever the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus. And just to show you this again, Paul later says in Ephesians, notice, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, notice, having also believed, not worked, believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Simply put, when we receive by faith Christ, we also receive the Holy Spirit, and we never have to worry about it again. If you want to know how God knows you are his, one of those is the Holy Spirit that indwells among his children forever. Now, if we go on here in verses 40 through 44, surely after hearing that, rivers of living water and God, all he asks us to do is believe to receive it as a gift. Surely everybody would be running down the altar aisle and doing that, right? And the answer is no. And nothing has really changed. Notice these four responses. As a result of Jesus' claims, one would assume that would be the case, right? I mean, I want to drink from this well water. I want anything that this man, Christ, gives. I mean, he's given all of these things. I'm going to rush and go get it. But you don't see that. You see four responses. Notice them. The first one in verses 40 through 44, the first one is he's the prophet to come. It's the emphatic. Remember, it's not a prophet, the prophet. The emphatic is Deuteronomy 18:15. So some thought that he was the prophet. So it's not entirely a bad thing, but you can miss Jesus by a foot and spend eternity in hell. You need to get Jesus right. Not partially right. We need to understand who he is. Now the next one would be the one that would be the favorable one, at least to a certain degree. Notice, of course, the second one is that he is the Christos, the Messiah. So they assume he's Messiah based off of his works. So that one's probably the most favorable. In other words, that's the idea of the song we sing at Christmas. Remember, long-awaited Messiah, they've been looking for him. So number two would be the Christos, the Messiah. But notice the third one. I don't know if you've been with us and picked up on this. One of the major blunders people have over Jesus when he first came was, where in the world did he come from? What is his origin? Here, in verses 41 and 42, of course, the idea was a prophet, the Messiah, he doesn't come from Galilee. Messiah didn't come from Galilee. Where did he come from? And rightfully so, verse 42, that he was a descendant from David and would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So they are thinking, I'm confused, because Jesus grew up and was born in Nazareth. So is that right? No. Remember how this works. Jesus' origin is heaven. The Father sends him. He's born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then he goes and grows up. All it takes is a little confusion with God's word, and you can miss out on the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens when you have the information wrong. And then lastly, you have the first one, which is, or the last one, excuse me, the fourth one, which is hostility. So some think he's the prophet. Others think he's the Messiah. That would be probably the most favorable, obviously, view. Nothing wrong with that one. But the third one is unbelief that was based on bad information. They didn't understand the scripture. And then you have hostility. But notice again, why are they not able to act? Look with me again in verse 44, because I want you to notice something here. And I'm going to go back to something in the very first part of John 7, just briefly. Notice in verse 44, some of them want to seize him, but they can't. What is the phrase in John? My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. I've often thought it was interesting. Jesus went up in the middle of the week. If he had gone up earlier in the week and followed what his brother said, he would have had three or four more days of opportunity for hostility. He was on the Father's time. And so the thing I want you to see with that is that Jesus walked in accordance with God's timetable, and so thus he was divinely protected. He went up at the right time. He would depart at the same time. One day he will go back in about 6 months and be crucified. Why? Because his hour will come. If you're not picking up on this, nothing can ever overcome God's will and his purposes and his plans. For you and I, what do we need to do? We need to walk in accordance with God's purposes, God's plans, God's timetable. Ours is all wrong, typically, isn't it? God's isn't. God's timetable is always perfect. And God could protect Jesus 6 months prior because it was by divine fiat in 6 months he would go to the cross. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Perfect timing. Do you know why the time was perfect? Because it was God's time. And when it was God's time, it would be the perfect time for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, I do want you to, if you've been listening to me, pay particular attention here in verses 45 through 52, because one may see this as sort of a transition, and it's somewhat of a more of an illustration. It is an object lesson. One might even draw that conclusion. Because finally, in verses 45 through 52, what you're going to discover here is these temple guards. They were sent to seize Jesus, but then they come back to the Sanhedrin, and they don't do what they were asked to do. Instead, what you're going to see is a good example of a softened heart, a hardened heart, and then a final example of one who was open to hear what God had to say. So as we look at this, you've got two groups of people, and then out of the Sanhedrin, we're going to be introduced to another individual for the second time in John's gospel. But first is, notice verse 45. In verse 45, the officers, they return. So what's going on here? Well, there were temple guards, and the temple guards were to obey what the Sanhedrin requested, and the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus arrested. Was it the time for Jesus' arrest? And we all shake our heads and say no. But notice more particularly why they don't do it. It says in verse 46, "Never has a man spoken this way." What is it that is different with the temple guards? Well, Jesus' words affected them, didn't they? His words softened them. It broke the callous, hard heart, and they wanted to hear something is different. His words are different. This man is different. Let me put it to you this way. The words of Jesus have a way of affecting people that nothing else can. It's one of the things that just, I hate to use this word, bamboozles me with church sometimes. Because we try to soften people's hearts with all the wrong things. God's word is the only agent he has given the church to crush and break a hard stone heart. But yet we try to use all these what I call gimmicks and schemes. We try to use the ways of the world, and the only ways that work are the word of God. God's word has an effect on the temple guards. It can have an effect on anyone if they are open to hearing what God says. And so the temple guards here, they were open. Why? Because they were softened to the word of God. They were open to hearing it. However, there's always the however. Notice the second group, the Sanhedrin. If you wanted an illustration of pompous arrogance, this pretty much is a Webster's picture definition of it. Notice the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, and part of that was made up of, and I'll explain this at another time when it's a little bit more appropriate, but verse 47, the Pharisees, of course, you had this group of people that made up the Sanhedrin, and notice what they say, "You haven't been led astray, have you?" Speaking to the temple guards. And if you ever want to know what their pride is, look at verse 48 and 49. "None of us have been led astray, but those people, those basically intellectually inferior people, they're the ones that are gullible." I mean, can you imagine saying that the common people, if they knew the word of God, I mean, of course, like we do, they would know better. I mean, the epitome of arrogance to say, "Look, I know God's word. You can't teach me anything new." Oh my gosh, could you imagine getting to that point in your Christian walk? There's nothing Pastor Pace can teach me. I know it all. But you understand that's essentially and effectively what they're doing. They're effectively saying, you people don't have the intellectual prowess to believe God. It's not an issue of the mind. It's the issue of the heart. God takes dumb people like myself and can give that person the Word of God, and that's where the authority, that's where the information, that's where the knowledge comes from. You notice what is happening here? They claim to know and obey the Word of God, but they missed the Messiah that it told about. Yet the people that actually believed it were the intellectually inferior. I don't want you to turn here. I want you to listen to this. It's Proverbs 16:5. Solomon says, everyone who is proud in the heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Pride is essentially rooted in a heart condition. And only the Word of God can break it. We can sing till the cows come home. We can offer free gimmicks at the church. Only the Word of God can come and break down the human heart. And the human heart is filled with pride. Now, notice someone who comes onto the scene. Because he says, none of the rulers, the Sanhedrin in verse 48, say none of the rulers would be stupid enough to believe this. Now, you may not like what I'm saying, but that's essentially what they're saying. None of the religious leaders, none of the Sanhedrin would be stupid enough to believe this. But I guess one of them was. Notice this man. You ever heard his name before? Nicodemus. Nicodemus that came at night is given a raw deal and a bad picture, I think, oftentimes by Christians. He comes a second time. And what I've told you before is righteous men speak up when evil is being told. Nicodemus spoke up and said effectively what? Our law surely wouldn't allow us to condemn someone, would it? Without even first hearing them? It's the idea of prejudgment. And all they had to do was look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Now you say, Stephen, why are you bringing this up? Verse 19 of John 7, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries it out? What is happening is that Nicodemus was open to what? Hearing what Jesus had to say. He was at least open to hearing the man out. The Sanhedrin was so prideful that they missed not only the truth, even the opportunity, but they rejected eternal truth because they rejected the Messiah that they claimed to follow. Now, notice how arrogance plays itself out with seeking truth. I don't know if you picked up on verse 52. Were there any prophets from Galilee? Yeah, there were. And I'm not as smart as the Sanhedrin. But I can tell you that Jonah and Hosea were. You understand what's happening? When our pride gets into the way, we will refuse to hear or even seek the truth. Our hearts won't be able to receive it. We won't even be able to seek it out. And my friends, we will become like blind men. We will miss what God has for us because of pride. You today, as a church, Decatur Bible Church, if you become prideful, you will miss out on all that God has for you. Because you'll become so arrogant, you'll think, no prophet comes from Galilee. And in actuality, there are many that did. And it was their pride that ultimately got to them. Remember last week, John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't judge to conclusions. Have you ever done that before? I heard this rumor, and it's got to be true. Did you go listen to the other side of the story? Well, I don't need to. Don't jump to conclusions, especially when it comes with eternal life. Because you can miss out on what God has for you. You understand a hardened heart will keep you from salvation. It can also keep you from growing in Christ-likeness. So I used that analogy earlier about the sun. Because the words of Jesus on that final day, what did they do? They softened hearts of some, but they hardened others. And I'm going to tell you this truth right here today. it will happen to you in terms of coming to faith and growing in faith. If you become arrogant, you can miss out on either salvation or growing in Christ likeness. You know why? Because I already know everything. There's nothing new you can tell me. And I'll guarantee you that Jesus separates. Do you know what he separates? Light from darkness and truth from error. That is the very core of the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Our Father, as we look to finish up John 7 here at the Feast of Tabernacles, our Lord Jesus promises another glorious gift. Probably one that we never really can fully appreciate, which is the coming of the Spirit. By believing in what Christ has done, we receive this glorious promise, and it overflows. It not only flows within us, but it overflows. In other words, pictures flowing out, how it affects others in our walk and so many other areas. But Father, we can become blind like the Sanhedrin. And blindness is produced in the heart, and what it produces is pride, because effectively I know everything. And there's nothing you can tell me. Father, this can keep us from eternal life, but can also keep us from bearing fruit for you. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would break any hardened heart that is here today. And Lord, you would cause us to walk in humility before you. And we thank you for what Jesus freely gives by simply trusting in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.